go in your copy of God's Word, if you would, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 43, if you would, Genesis 43. You know, if there's one thing that's true of the human condition, it's that we all like to be in control, don't we? Now, there's degrees of that, I guess, depending on who you ask. Some people are much more kind of go with the flow type of people. Well, others want to take charge of every detail. I don't know anybody like that. And being in control, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Knowing exactly where you're going to be driving means you'll never get lost. Budgeting your finances down to the last penny means you'll never be in debt, at least hopefully. And reading every word of the fine print on a document means you'll never sign a contract with hidden landmines in it. In fact, sometimes a lack of control can be disastrous. But in our relatively short temporal lives, there's a danger to our desire to be in control. Because the problem is, we think we actually are. We think we're actually in control. And then anxiety sets in, the worry, the clutching to our plans and prosperity and our comfortable lifestyle. We begin to feel that if we lose control, it'll be the end of the world. So we worry about safety, we worry about finances, we worry about our jobs, we worry about controlling relationships with family and friends. We have a linear focus on life and feel that everything good that happens or everything bad that happens rises and falls on our decisions and our plans. And that's what one of the characters in our story today thought. We come this morning to part two of our four-part series in the life of Joseph entitled Finding the Lost Brother. Last time we looked at a group of 10 brothers who headed south to Egypt only to come face to face with their buried hatchet. And as we watched them bow before Joseph in fulfillment of a 20-year-old dream, we realized that all of this had been God's plan. God had planned to send Joseph to Egypt 20 years ago so that God could send a famine that would drive the mini nation of Israel down to Egypt so they could be mistreated there for 400 years in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And so we watched as the master conductor was orchestrating the affairs of his people with divine precision, unable to be matched or comprehended. But we concluded last time with a request for Benjamin, the 11th brother, the one that hadn't been allowed to go to Egypt, to go back with his 10 brothers so that Simeon could be released and they might purchase more grain to feed their families. But Jacob was an in-control kind of guy. He held tightly to the things of this world, and he wasn't about to let Benjamin get out of his sight. If he could control the situation, then Jacob would be able to keep his son Benjamin alive, the last living memory of his favorite wife, Rachel. And so this morning we're going to discover the futility of tight-fisted control over our lives. We'll see how the visible temporal perspective of man is governed by the invisible eternal perspective of God. And we'll better understand the truth that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The title of the sermon this morning is Finding the Lost Brother, Part 2, Benjamin and a Bag of Pistachios. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Well, verse 1 most likely picks up several months into the famine, maybe even a year and a half into the famine. Remember, Jacob's 10 sons most likely hadn't headed down to Egypt to buy grain immediately after the famine had begun. So the famine started, they went down to buy grain, they headed back home with Simeon still in Egypt, and now we pick up several months after that. So we could even be a year into this seven-year famine here in chapter 43, or even a year and a half. And again, we see in verse 1 that the famine is severe. Maybe we're tempted to just gloss over that fact and continue to read through chapter 43 because we already know that the famine is severe. But if we remember that the severity of this famine was actually prophesied, it was prophesied in a dream to Pharaoh, then all of a sudden we realize that in verse 1 we are dealing with the fulfillment of prophecy. It was just as Joseph had said 7 years ago. But the other purpose for verse 1 is to set us up for the dilemma in our story today. The severity of the famine in the land of Canaan is going to be the catalyst for what comes next. Not only was the famine severe, but verse 2 says that their grain was all gone. So now we're dealing with starving families. And the even greater predicament we find ourselves in is the promise of Genesis 17, isn't it? In which God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. But now this mini nation that certainly hasn't become a multitude of nations is facing extinction in a severe famine. Okay, so these are our problems this morning. And Jacob in verse 2 somewhat aloofly commands his sons to buy grain. And as we read what he says, we know there's a big problem with what he says. There's one little important detail left out of Jacob's request that will make or break the success of his son's journey. But it seems like Jacob is the only person that has conveniently forgotten it. Verse 3. But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" And so just like that, if there were ever an elephant in the room, Judah just pointed right at it. But it was kind of foolish for Jacob to make the demand that he made without bringing up what was on everyone's mind. We all know the ticket to getting more Egypt grain. It's Benjamin. Benjamin has to go. So Judah lays out a pretty clear ultimatum. Either Benjamin goes with us or we don't go at all. And it's interesting how Judah phrases the consequence of showing up in Egypt without Benjamin. Did you see it there? He says that the problem is, if they showed up without Benjamin, they won't be able to see the face of the grain governor. But see, the ten brothers really still haven't shared the seriousness of the situation with their dad. Because the real truth, and nothing but the truth, is that if they showed up without Benjamin, they would be put to death as spies. Clearly, Judah hasn't made that clear to his father. And by the way, did you notice how Judah just shows up all of a sudden? Do you know how long it's been since we've heard from Judah? It's been over 20 years. The last time we heard from Judah was back in chapter 38 when he committed an immoral act with his late son's widow. But do you know what's really interesting about Judah stepping on the scene right now? And there's a couple of things here. First is that Judah was the one who brokered the deal to sell Joseph to the Midianite traders some 21 years ago. And he saved Joseph's life, by the way. But he did sell him into slavery. Nice brother. And Judah's about to broker another deal with his father over his father's now favorite son, Benjamin. But the second interesting thing about Judah stepping onto the scene again right now is that most likely, think about this, we're picking up this story either while Tamar is pregnant with Judah's sons, or it could be even immediately after they had been born. So it's extremely likely that over the last 21 years, Perez and Zerah, twins of Tamar, are also facing extinction in this severe famine. We kind of forgot about Judah, but he's going to resurface for two chapters here, actually. And it does make sense that he's the one petitioning Abraham, or rather, that he's petitioning Jacob, seeing as he's the second oldest son. Reuben had already tried and failed to convince Jacob to send Benjamin down to Egypt, so now it's Judah's turn. It's Judah's turn. But let's see what Jacob has to say in response to Judah's ultimatum. Verse 6. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And so Jacob's response is to lash out. He's upset that he's in this situation. Jacob is upset that the situation is out of his control. And so he resorts to getting upset with his sons, and he wants to know why his sons went ahead and volunteered information to the grain governor. why they didn't keep the existence of Benjamin a secret. But the brothers defend themselves. They solemnly swear here in chapter 43 that the only reason they gave up Benjamin is because they were directly asked. How are they to know what Joseph's request would be? But Jacob's just lashing out because he's upset that he has to let his favorite son go. And this is what I'm talking about when I say we want control over our lives. We get upset when things don't go the way we planned, when we stand to lose what's important to us. Now, you probably noticed at the beginning of verse 6 that Jacob is called by his second name, Israel. Can we just pause the live stream for just one moment? I think there is something outside this window, like an animal or something. Just one moment. Ellie, is there anything hanging right there?
No.
Okay. I saw a big shadow like three times in here.
It's a crow.
Banging.
I saw crows in our backyard.
Okay.
There were some big birds.
All right. Hold on. Okay, we're back. We scared the crow away or whatever it was. I don't know. The wind's blowing kind of hard. And I was just seeing a shadow at our window. Still see it. But anyway, so we'll just continue. But it's a little distracting. Not to you, just to me. So there you go. All right. Anyway, you, as I said, you probably noticed at the beginning of verse 6 that Jacob is called by his second name, Israel. Israel. And the narrator just throws it in there without warning. Like it's interchangeable. And we know that Joseph's slavery in Egypt and his promotion and this severe famine was all to rescue the nation of Israel. And Jacob is the head of the nation of Israel. So most likely, he is called Israel here to highlight the fact that God's intentions are the preservation of Israel and fulfillment of prophecy concerning this nation. Well, Judah is going to keep trying to talk his dad into letting Benjamin go. Verse 8, and Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also our little ones. Our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. There in verse 8, we're reminded again of the point of this narrative, the preservation of the nation of Israel, to live and not die. This was the same phrase that Jacob had said to his sons in the last chapter. Now Judah's using his dad's own words against him. And it's more of a heart-wrenching plea. At the end of verse 8, he reminds his dad that if they don't get food, the little ones are going to die. The whole of the Midi nation is going to die, every generation. And as we mentioned earlier, most likely Perez and Zerah had already been born to Judah and Tamar. So indeed, even Judah's little ones would die. Now Judah makes a bargain with his dad, much like the bargain that Reuben had made with Jacob in the last chapter. But there was a big difference between Reuben's bargain and Judah's. Did you see it? Reuben offered to have both of his sons killed should he not return safely with Benjamin. But Judah offered himself. He would take the consequence that should something happen to Benjamin. Now, we're not really sure what Judah meant when he said that Jacob could require him from his hand there in verse 9. But Judah was willing to bear whatever blame, whatever guilt was required. And this language that Judah uses, a pledge of his safety, is actually the same language that the book of Proverbs uses when it warns about putting up a pledge of security or a pledge of collateral for your neighbor or for someone you don't know. And Proverbs warns, this is a bad decision. Well, Judah is offering himself as a pledge. Judah is the collateral. And he will always owe himself to his father if Benjamin is taken or killed. And you know, though we don't understand everything about what Judah meant, this is such an awesome picture of salvation, isn't it? And it's so fitting that it's Judah offering himself, the man in the line of Christ. Because what did Jesus do for us? He gave himself. The just for the unjust. Jesus, the perfect, sinless God-man, freely gave himself up to death on a cross so that he could bear the blame for our sin. And he rose from the dead to secure it. And friend, if you've never received this gift of grace, won't you just believe today? Jesus wants to save you. He wants you to come to him. So believe in Jesus for the salvation of your soul from sin and death. He took your sin, and he commands you to repent. And folks, Judah's plea is topped off with a bit of a jab at his dad. The end of verse 10, he kind of chides his father with the fact that in all this time that they've waited, they could have gone down to Egypt twice to get food. And now time is of the essence. And by the way, this just shows you how long Simeon had already been in prison. It could have even been upwards of a year and a half, rotting away in the Egyptian pit. Jacob's favoritism of Benjamin imperiled his son Simeon. Well, does Judah's pleading work? Will Jacob relent? Verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man." Well, Jacob, or Israel, as verse 11 calls him, finally gives in. Finally, the starving mini nation can now make the long-awaited trip south to buy more grain. But Jacob is going to ensure they have the easiest time possible. And so he tells them to take double the money with them. They need to not only return the money that they should have paid the first time, but they need to bring additional funds for the new grain that they would purchase this time. But the extra money wasn't the only plan that Jacob had. Jacob was also going to send a gift basket along. Everyone likes a gift basket, right? So they'd send along a bit of the local fare for the grain governor to enjoy. And Jacob's used to sending gifts, isn't he? This is somewhat reminiscent of the gift that he had sent ahead of him to his brother Esau to appease him. And these verses are actually a tad humorous to me when we consider the theme of this chapter. Again, we think we're in control. We make all these perfect plans and try to control the situation when really it's beyond our control. God controls the course of our lives. Man plans his way, but God establishes his steps. And this is so humorous because we, the reader, already know that the gift, the present, the gift basket would have no effect on the grain governor because the grain governor was Joseph. So we have a drone's eye view of the situation. We know that God already has it planned out. But Jacob thinks a bit of honey and a bag of pistachios will ensure a welcome reception. But there's one encouraging part of Jacob's life. Even in the middle of his favoritism and blame casting and desire for control, he hasn't forgotten his God. Or you might say, the situation drove Jacob to remember his God. Verse 14. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, verse 14 is the crux of our passage this morning. What name did Jacob just use for God? We'll use the name God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. This is the name by which God introduced himself to Abraham in Genesis 17. When he covenanted with him, he said, "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless." It's also the name that Isaac invoked when he sent Jacob off to Mesopotamia to find a wife. He said in Genesis chapter 28, verse 3, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples." And really, that was just a restatement of the covenant in Genesis 17, where El Shaddai was first used. But then we saw El Shaddai again when God renamed Jacob to Israel in Genesis chapter 35. And in verse 11 of that chapter, God had said, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from your own body. And so again, the same restatement of the covenant in Genesis 17. And those are the three other times that we've seen El Shaddai. So this name is linked to God's covenant promises. He is the mighty God who is able to do all that he has promised. And so it seems here that Jacob is placing his trust in the covenant God. Jacob knows that God has promised that they will be a nation. And he's trusting the covenant God to bring Benjamin back safely. And of course, that's the point of it all, isn't it? That's the point of this chapter. We think we're in control of our lives. We think a present of pistachios is supposed to change the course of events. But the Almighty El Shaddai has never forgotten his covenant. He's working his redemption plan out behind the scenes, and we don't even perceive it. But yet, the other thing about Jacob's prayer here that you can't help but notice is that we've almost heard it before. Remember when Jacob heard that Esau was on his way with 400 armed men to meet him? And Jacob thought he was about to be wiped out, he and his whole family. The mini nation of Israel was once again facing extinction, and Jacob cried out to God for deliverance from Esau. This circumstance is no different. It's interesting, by the way, how we can ignore God and try to fend for ourselves until the trouble starts. And then we call for him. Oh, that we would depend on the mighty hand of El Shaddai all the time. Oh, friend, if we would just trust in his sovereign control all the time, how much better off would we be? How much more peace and comfort and consolation would we experience? What a heavy weight it is to think that the trajectory of our lives is up to us. But look also at the other aspect of Jacob's prayer. Jacob prays for mercy there in verse 14. And I want us to remember that. Can you hang on to that? He prays for mercy. Specifically, Jacob is looking for the release of Simeon and the return of Benjamin. But little did he know just how merciful the mercy of God would be. Little did Jacob know that he would get all three sons back. Perhaps his words are an unwitting prophecy as he says, the return of the other son. But even though Jacob displayed trust in God, we see his human sinful heart come out as well here in verse 14, as at the end of his prayer, he says, but if I lose him, I lose him. So in one breath, he's trusting, but in the next, he's displaying his fatalism. He won't be happy about it, but he'll have no choice. So it shows Jacob's trust and Jacob's doubt. How often do we pray like that? With trust and doubt. We ask God, but we're really not expecting him to work. Well, the band of brothers is off to Egypt once again, verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. All right, well, there's that pistachio present at the beginning of verse 15. And you just can't help but laugh at the futility of it all. But the brothers arrive and stand before Joseph, and Joseph finally lays eyes on Benjamin. You know, Joseph might not have even recognized Benjamin because Benjamin was most likely just a very small child when Joseph was sold into slavery. But Joseph sees an 11th brother and assumes it's Benjamin. So Joseph gives instructions to his house steward to get lunch ready and bring the brothers to his house, and then Joseph takes off. And we're not told why or where he went. But when the brothers realize they're going to the grain governor's house, they're afraid. This can't be good. There would be no other reason in their minds to be in his house unless he viewed them as thieves for stealing the money and he's going to make them slaves. Again, we see how man thinks he knows what's going on. Man thinks he's in control. But the brothers couldn't be more wrong. We'll see that in a moment. But first, the brothers are going to try to preemptively provide a defense for the payment discrepancy from the last time. Perhaps they can convince the house steward. Verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke to him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And so the brothers just lay it all out on the table. They've got last time's payment, this time's payment, and an alibi. And they take their shot at convincing the steward of their innocence. They're just honest men. But what the brothers don't know is that the steward didn't need any convincing. Verse 23. He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Okay, now just like verse 14, verse 23 is an important verse in this chapter because it speaks to the theme of the chapter, so let's unpack it. First, this Egyptian steward invokes the name of Elohim, but he qualifies the name so as to point to a very specific God, the God. The steward makes clear that the God to which he's referring is not only the God of the 11 brothers, but also the God of their father, Jacob. So this is the covenant God, and the steward's response must have been truly puzzling to these brothers. The covenant God put treasure in our sacks? I suppose a million questions must have been swirling around in their heads at this statement, but the steward made it clear that the money came from God. Now look, we know that the steward himself most likely put it there, and he put it there at Joseph's direction. And the brothers believe that it was either put there by mistake or on purpose to frame them for a crime. Either way, it had to have been placed in their grain sacks by a human being, right? Wrong. It was put there by the God of Israel. And that's why this verse speaks to our theme. We think we're in control. We look at difficult or frightening situations in our lives and we become afraid, or we become defensive. We assume the worst. And guess what? The worst could happen. You're not wrong about that. The worst could happen. It could. But the fact of the matter is that these brothers didn't know that God was controlling all of this. Do you remember back when they were headed home to Jacob with grain from the first visit to Egypt? And all of a sudden, they discover money in the sack of one of the brothers. And what happens to them at that moment? Well, they're afraid. But what do they conclude? What do the brothers conclude because of the money they found? Do you remember? This is what they said while they were trembling. Listen. What is this that God has done to us? So in actuality, the brothers did credit God with the return of the payment, but they thought it was because God was disciplining them for a year's old crime. But he wasn't. God was giving them treasure through his faithful servant Joseph, the grain governor. So back in Genesis 42, the brothers weren't incorrect at all that God had brought all of this upon them. Not at all. But what a contrast between their belief that God was punishing them for their sin and the true intentions of God that he was giving them treasure. That it was God's gift, not God's wrath. And so here again we see that God is in control and we aren't. We can't see the end from the beginning. The brothers are here at the doorstep of Joseph's house mounting a credible defense for their money bags when it doesn't even matter. Folks, God is in control of our lives. We grasp so tightly to them, don't we? But God is in control. And look there at the first words the steward spoke in verse 23. Peace to you. Do you remember what Jacob had prayed in verse 14? That El Shaddai would give them mercy before the grain governor, before Joseph. And here the steward of the house tells them, don't be afraid. Peace be to you. God put treasure in your sacks. El Shaddai is a little bit mightier than any of us believe. Well, now that the brothers are thoroughly confused, let's see what happens next. Verse 23b. Then he brought Simeon out to them And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. All right, so two quick things in these verses. The first is Simeon. Finally, Simeon's released. I imagine that reunion was interesting. Maybe Simeon's first question was, what took so long, guys? And then the brothers get the royal treatment here in the home of the man who's second in command of Egypt. But the second thing to notice in these verses is the present, the gift basket. It's interesting that it's mentioned again. And like I said, it's humorous. It's like this humorous little thread that flies through this story. It's funny to see how the brothers, or even Jacob, thought they had control over the situation. That little present was really supposed to tip the scales. Well, let's see what happens when Joseph arrives. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And again, in verse 26, that present comes up three times in this passage, and then it never comes up again. And we're not even told what Joseph's reaction was to it. So much for the pistachios. But the first thing on Joseph's mind was his dad. He wants to know if he's going to see his father again. After all, it's been around a year since the brothers' first visit to Egypt, and Joseph's mind is set at ease as the brothers confirm that their dad is still alive. But did you happen to notice the real significance of verses 26 through 28? Two times something happened in these verses that again lets us know that God is in charge. That he's been controlling this family's lives the whole time. What do the brothers do? All 11 of them. They bow. They bow down to the ground. And the second time in verse 28, they prostrate themselves. Folks, the first time they did this, it was 10 of them. But what did Joseph's second dream say from 21 years earlier? The sun, the moon, and 11 stars. 11 stars. All 11 brothers would bow down, and it just happened. God has just proved that he is truly El Shaddai. He is the God of the covenant who will make all of his words come to pass. All right, well, let's keep watching. Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he enters his chamber and wept there. Now, Joseph had to confirm Benjamin's identity. He figured when they showed up with an extra man that it was Benjamin. But remember, he didn't recognize Benjamin. Benjamin had just been a small boy when Jacob was sold, or when Joseph was sold, rather. And Joseph's reaction to Benjamin, it was an outpouring of emotion. And really, it was an answer to Jacob's prayer. Remember how I told you that verse 14 was the crux of our passage this morning? This was an answer to Jacob's prayer. May God grant you mercy before the man. And God did. More mercy than dad Jacob could have ever imagined or hoped for. So Joseph calls out a blessing of grace from God on Benjamin. And then look at Joseph running out of the room to cry. What a sweet scene this is. But in the middle of all this emotion, we see that Joseph had compassion. Again, God did grant that mercy for which Jacob prayed. And this is an important part of our sermon this morning, that God has compassion, mercy, and grace on his people, on his children. And so Joseph is overcome at seeing his brothers after all these years, and we can feel these emotions right along with Joseph. But guess what? The ruse isn't over, verse 31. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. So here they all are at three separate tables. The Egyptians are at one, Joseph's at another, and the brothers are at yet another table. And we have this five-syllable word there in verse 32 to describe what's happening. Abomination. Abomination. This is the very first time that this word appears in Scripture. As I always say, Genesis is a book of firsts. And the word abomination is going to be used many more times throughout Scripture to describe the moral repugnancy of sin, especially certain kinds of sin. And the Hebrew sense lexicon gives the sense of this word and says abomination is something which causes horror or disgust in others. And in the Egyptians' belief, it is repugnant and horrifying and disgusting to eat with Hebrews. Folks, I won't get into this morning, but there are many sins of society today that God views in that same light. But the brothers were a bit mystified at the seating arrangement, not the fact that they were at a different table, but the fact that they were sitting in order of their birth. Verse 33 says that they were amazed. Perhaps they're beginning to believe the steward's words that this was all of God. But there's one last curiosity to come. Look at it with me in verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now, what was Joseph doing with the five times portion given to Benjamin? Why would he do that? I mean, you could just say perhaps it was out of love. But perhaps there was more to it than that. Maybe he was testing the other 10 brothers. Remember, Joseph's ruse wasn't over. He hadn't revealed himself yet. So maybe he was testing them to see how they would respond to favoritism of Rachel's only other son. Would they despise Benjamin like they despised Joseph? And as Joseph watched, it didn't appear that they did. Maybe their repentance had been complete. Maybe the working of God in their hearts through all of this, as we looked at God bringing them to a place of guilt, bringing them to a place of confession in the last chapter, had caused a true repentance and forsaking of sin. And so instead of animosity, they just enjoyed themselves. And here they are in the grain governor's house being lulled into a false sense of security, by the way, for what comes next. But this was a sweet family reunion. Israel was all back together, albeit at separate tables and unbeknownst to 11 of them. But the 12 brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, were finally reunited. And they ate and drank together and had a wonderful time. But let's wrap up this passage. I don't think we need to do a lot of wrapping, because we've been talking about the meaning of this passage throughout the story, but here's the wrap-up, okay? God is the one in charge. He's orchestrating events and hardening or melting the heart of man. We fear, we worry, we try our hardest to control our life events and preserve our lives and our comforts and our prosperity and even our families. But friends, God just calls us to simple trust in El Shaddai, in the Almighty God. Trust in the covenant God and depend on his covenant promises. Now, I just want to make this point. This doesn't mean that you don't exercise any control over your life. I'm not suggesting we be lazy people who don't plan or take care of our families or even defend ourselves. But would we just quit with the worry? I speak to myself here. Would we quit with the anxiety, the frustration, the lack of trust in God's sovereign watch care? Brothers and sisters, man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And the Almighty Covenant God will give us the same grace, mercy, and compassion for the long journey ahead that he gave to the mini nation of Israel. Doesn't mean we'll get money in our sacks or a big dinner with the grain governor, but we can rest assured that the entire time God is with us and that Christ has saved us. Our salvation is secure in the new covenant. We can rest assured that man may mean it for evil, but God means it for good, for his glory and our good. And so I leave you with this. Live your life. Work hard. Plan your days. But rest in the fact that the covenant God already has them planned for you. Have that eternal focus. Be assured that his mercy and compassion and grace will never leave you, and that he will accomplish all that he has promised in you. So be joyful in Christ, holy in conduct, patient in suffering, and may your hope be in Christ alone and not in a bag of pistachios. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. You are the Almighty El Shaddai. You've never forgotten your words. Your word is truth. Your word is sure. God, you've given your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. You've given him the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a surety of our salvation. We rest in your new covenant promises to us. We rest in your sovereign watch care. May we live like that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.